Okay, good morning, everybody. Before you put your glasses on and complain that you can't read that, it doesn't matter. I'm going to read it for you. Okay. Welcome to visitors, old and new. It's good to see some of familiar faces here and also some new ones. I particularly want to welcome Dave and Tori's guests. I just want to say hi to you. You've come from the States, yes? I just want to thank you, A, for looking after them while they spent a year in the States, and B, for giving them back to us. So, I don't know how many of you know, but on Tuesday, the season of Ramadan begins, which is a very important season for Muslims, when they begin to pray, in particular, about meeting with God. That is a fantastic opportunity for us to pray for them, that indeed they will meet with God. And very kindly, Dennis and Joy have provided us with 75 booklets which take us day by day through prayer for the Muslim world. And I would really encourage you to take one of those booklets, take them away with you, and use them to pray for our Muslim brothers and sisters that they might indeed encounter God at this special time for them. So please do take one of those. Now, somehow, we got to the end of the series on Colossians without actually having finished the letter. Alan said, we've run out of preachers. Andrew, are you free? So you have the tail end of preachers to pick over the leftovers of a letter. Let's read through what we're going to consider this morning, and then let's see what you make of it. This is the very end of Colossians chapter 4, and I'm going to read verses 7 through to 18. And it's got some wonderful names in it. I hope I pronounced them correctly. Stumbling block number one. Tychicus. Say it with confidence. You'll be right. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts, and with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justus. These are the only men of the circumcision amongst my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea, and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you've received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Let's pray. Lord, I come to you with fear and trembling, knowing that my words are weak. But Lord, I come knowing that you are powerful, that your word has the power to change us, and that your Holy Spirit dwells within each one of us. And we pray that you may have free rein in our hearts to encourage, to convict, to show the way. Lord, have your way amongst us, we pray, that we can reflect you in all your multifaceted glory. Amen. So what would you preach on from this passage? What strikes you as you read through it? You know, in Paul's letters, we get the body packed with theology and advice. Then we get to the sort of bits that we'd expect in our letters, the news, the weather, what's happening. It's the bit when, if we're going on a reading program through the Bible, this is where we can knock some verses off quickly. We don't need to think about them. Of course, there's plenty of stuff in there that we could pick up and we could digest. We could preach on being a prisoner for Christ. We could pick up upon being mature and fully assured in all the will of God. We could respond to the message, fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. Or we could look at practice. My goodness me, what does Paul do here? He's like some Mr. Big in prison, controlling what's happening throughout the whole empire, as he tells churches what to do, as he sends people here, there, doing his business. All while locked up in a Roman prison. But I don't want to do any of those, because if I were to do that, I would miss the principal and most obvious thing about this passage. And before I get into it, let me just say it's a bit like some of the family trees and other lists of people that you get rather too commonly, I would say, for my opinion, throughout the Bible. There they are, great stretches of the Old Testament and even into the New Testament. These genealogies, these lists of people. Yet they do seem to keep popping up. And since we believe inconveniently that all Scripture is God-breathed and useful to us, can we learn anything from this passage? And if so, what? Well, let's be honest, this is basically a list of people. What we mustn't forget, though, is these are real people. And what I want to do initially is just look at some of these individuals and understand a bit more about their backstory. So first of all, you can't see it on there, I prepared it beautifully, Tychicus and Onesimus. These are two guys that are being sent by Paul on a perilous journey carrying various letters. Tychicus was a native of Asia Minor who became a Christian and a member of Paul's ministry team. We read about that in the book of Acts. He's going to carry this letter as well as the letter to the Ephesians and the letter to Philemon. And he's going to bring them news about Paul and his situation. Onesimus, whose name means useful or profitable, and that's a name that was frequently given to slaves. We'll hear more about him in a moment. Then we've got Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus Justus. Why does Paul mention these three? Well, we know that these are his only three colleagues and co-workers who are also Jewish. And I'll say a bit more about that in a moment. But before I do, let's nip on to some of the others. Mark, for instance, I just want to say a little bit more about Mark. Mark, we're told, is the cousin of Barnabas. Barnabas accompanied Paul on some of his early missionary journeys, and so did Mark. There we see him as John Mark, and we also know that suddenly he deserted Paul at some point on that journey. Because of that, Paul and Barnabas had a very sharp disagreement about him, and they actually parted company. Paul's perspective on Mark has clearly changed a lot, which probably corresponds to a change in Mark himself. Mark is now reconciled to Paul and is ministering to him, and clearly on his behalf too. Then we come to Epaphras. Epaphras was a fellow prisoner, we know that much, with Paul. And twice Paul commends him for his love and prayer for Colossians and Christians in nearby cities, and points out that that love and prayer is an example to all believers. Then we've got Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas. Luke is the same Luke who authored the Gospel, which is given his name, and also the Acts of the Apostles. He accompanied Paul on many of his journeys, and is apparently with Paul throughout his 2-year imprisonment in Caesarea, and then a further 2 years in Rome. He is probably a Gentile. Demas also was not a Jew. He was part of the group, and lamentably we know that a little bit later on, he followed worldly pursuits and deserted Paul. In this passage, we see what some of the commentaries describe as the language of belonging. Now, For the individual believer, as we follow Christ, of course, our primary sustaining relationship comes through him. The indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in our hearts comforts us, strengthens us, and guides us day by day. But there's also an unparalleled sweetness, a joy, and a comfort which comes through fellowship and mutual dependence. I have to say that for me personally, that's manifest in the most wonderful way in marriage relationship. I've had the privilege of finding a wonderful partner who's endured me for 33 years now. She's been unfailingly loving and kind, and with whom I have shared the deepest joys of raising our boys together and many adventures on the way. But there's also Philadelphia, which means brotherly love. In another letter which sits alongside this, the letter to Philemon, Paul says that he's sending Onesimus back to Philemon like this. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. The common word, the Greek word for heart, is cardia, from which we get words like cardiology. But Paul doesn't use this word here. He uses another word which means literally the internal organs and suggests the stomach, the intestines. Paul is actually saying, in sending Onesimus back to you, it is a gut-wrenching experience to part from him. It speaks about affection. It speaks about intimacy. It speaks about deep love. Paul is not handling this situation as a detached arbitrator, but one who has developed a fond affection for Onesimus. I have to say that I am privileged to have known in the past and know currently some wonderful brothers, some here in Durham, some elsewhere in the country and elsewhere in the world, who mean everything to me, and I can't imagine life without them. You know who you are. I couldn't bear the thought of not speaking with these guys on a regular basis, sharing my life with them. I thank them from the bottom of my heart. But this passage challenges me to be thankful, not selfish, with those precious gifts. Sure, we follow Christ and lean on him, and we value relationships as utterly precious, but we hold them lightly because, like every good and perfect gift, it comes from our Heavenly Father and is to be stewarded by us, not owned. In this passage, Paul lets us know through his language, beloved, comforted, and so on, how precious these men are, but also understands that he must think of higher needs than his own. Paul is making the point about the thousand ways Christians belong to one another in a fellowship of mutual love, prayer, instruction, and service. Church has always been about relationships, and it always will be. If we try to substitute meetings for community, we have utterly missed the point. Do you arrange a meeting with your family? Sure, you may say, let's get together at a certain time. But do you say, at 4 o'clock on Wednesday, I'm going to sit us all down and here's the agenda? If your family meets like that, it's time to get some help. Let's look in a bit more detail, though, at three men and three towns. The first man is relatively familiar to us, and that's Paul. Paul was an enemy of the gospel who'd been transformed. He travelled from place to place. He arrived in one particular town called Ephesus. He created absolute uproar. He affected every single part of that city. He affected the economy. He affected the public meetings. He affected the public order. So much so that the shrine manufacturers and idol makers dragged him before the authorities, saying, this man is destroying our livelihood. Because he preached so powerfully and demonstrated so wonderfully the power of the gospel that Diana of Ephesus, who was worshipped there, principal shrine center, they were going out of business. The gospel can utterly transform a place. Paul's vulnerability emerges in his remarks, though, about Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus Justus. Paul had been violently opposed by his Jewish brothers wherever he'd gone. Not that he should have been surprised, because that was his own reaction to the gospel before his conversion. But these three colleagues, as I've already said, are his only fellow workers who are Jewish. It's a comfort to him. He was deeply human, and this mention of this one comfort of this sort reminds us just how many conflicting emotions he must have had to cope with, living the life he did, and facing new challenges and dangers every day. The second man, who isn't actually here in this letter in one sense, but is a looming presence throughout it, is a guy called Philemon. Philemon was a rich man who most probably was in Ephesus when Paul was preaching. His home was a town called Colossae, but he was visiting, we think, Ephesus, and came to know Paul, and came to saving grace through the preaching of Paul. So he formed that close friendship with him, and in due course, Philemon's wife, Apphia, and possibly the man who was their son, Archippus, also came to faith in the saving power of Jesus. They opened their home in Colossae to the fledgling church that grew, and Archippus was recognized, possibly through prophetic guidance, as having a call of ministry upon his life. Hence, we can say, fulfill the ministry. That's what Paul is writing when he writes to Archippus in the letter of Colossians. Now Paul is sending Philemon a letter, which we have in our Bible as the letter to Philemon. It's unique amongst Paul's surviving letters in that it's addressed to a private Christian and is entirely occupied with one small, though very singular, private matter. Its aim, and I'm quoting from Alexander McLaren, 1889, good bit of history, its aim is to bespeak a kindly welcome for a runaway slave who'd been induced to perform an unheard-of act of voluntary return to servitude. I'll unpack that in a moment. But before we move on, let me just say with Paul and Philemon, again, the key message of the letter is not just appreciation and affection, warm though it may be. It's not just fellowship, but it's partnership. We're in this business together. Through thick, through thin, we're bound together by the gospel in love and calling. Now let me turn to the third character that I want to look at, Onesimus. Onesimus was a slave who had run away from his master. He was probably a thief as well, having robbed his master on the way out, and he drifted with the scum and lowlife to hide away in Rome. His master, who he'd run away from, his master who he'd robbed, was Philemon. Now Onesimus is carrying a remarkable letter back to the hometown of Colossae. In his story, we discover both the sweetness and the trials of the Christian life. Onesimus has been transformed from fugitive slave to follower of Christ, and he has become devoted to serving Paul in prison. We don't know how he met Paul, but somewhere along the line he did, and almost certainly, again, was saved under the preaching of Paul. When writing to Philemon about Onesimus, Paul makes a play with his name. Remember I said his name was useful, and it was a name that was often given to slaves? Well, Paul makes a play on the fact that he was useless. He says, before and after Onesimus' conversion, he was useless and now useful. By stealing from Philemon and running away, Onesimus had become useless to Philemon. But having repented and become obedient to Christ, Onesimus had now become useful both to Paul and to Philemon. This change really highlights the transforming power of the gospel. But it also throws up another problem. You see, a crime has been committed. The crime of running away as a slave was punishable most probably by death. So Paul knows that with this man who's serving him so faithfully, in actual fact, he's committed a crime that needs sorting out. It's the law of the land. He's a slave who's absent without leave. And that's a difficult one to resolve. But then there's another problem. Because you see, the slave belongs to somebody else. And Paul's using this man. I can't use what's not mine. If I've not been given it, if I've not been loaned it, I can't take that and use it as if it's my own, because it's not. And worse than that, in keeping Onesimus, Paul is wronging a fellow believer. You see, it's about relationships still, isn't it? It's my relationship with God. I can't be at peace with God if I'm breaking a law. I can't be at peace with my brother and sister if I'm offending them. But what do I do about it? Paul must be thinking, in sending him back, I'm sending him to his death. How is that a resolution? Am I asking too much of Onesimus to say you need to go back and face the music? He could, of course, just ignore the issue, pretend it didn't happen. Possibly Philemon would be none the wiser. But you see, there's something within us that says we can't keep that quiet. If there's an issue that needs to be resolved, it needs to be resolved. And the fact that we're Christians actually makes it worse, because we've got the Holy Spirit whispering in our hearts saying, deal with it. The principles at stake here are spiritual. They lie at the very heart of the gospel, which, let us remember, is good news. Justice demands that a price should be paid. Love demands mercy and that forgiveness should be shown. How can Paul square that particular circle? I guess Paul is probably wondering if God has been sovereignly involved in this situation through the conversion of Philemon, through the conversion many hundreds of miles away of Onesimus, and them all coming together. He must wonder if God has been sovereignly working it out so that Philemon might receive Onesimus back now, not as a slave, but as a fellow Christian, who will therefore be all the more useful to Philemon. And he makes a direct appeal that Philemon take Onesimus back as he would receive Paul himself. Now, when a debt is wiped out, what happens? It's not just that everybody decides to ignore it. It's not that we all decide we'll forget about it. It's over because it's been settled. Someone has borne the cost. If you're in debt to the bank and they cancel the charges, they've paid the charges. They haven't just ceased to exist. If you owe something to a catalogue company because you've received goods off them and you can't pay them back and they decide to cancel the debt, they've paid it. It hasn't disappeared. Somebody bears the cost when a debt is cancelled. Here Paul trades the debt Philemon owes to him and transfers the benefits to Onesimus. Paul is a father to them both, and knowing how all three of them have been transformed by the power of the cross, he trusts in the efficacy of the blood of Jesus to answer the challenges raised. He won't allow it to be brushed under the carpet. He doesn't know how it's going to turn out. But for the sake of the gospel, issues must be addressed graciously and radically. Though all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, though all stand worthy of punishment and death, all people and all things can be forgiven and a fresh start obtained. This is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's not forget it. So in summary, in these three guys, what we see is that Paul couldn't shield Onesimus from what was going to happen next. Nor could he shield Philemon from it. He was going to make huge demands on them both. He was going to come up with a proposal that his partners would instinctively resist and possibly even resent. He was going to send Onesimus back to Philemon and ask Philemon to accept him back again without penalty. And perhaps even hint that Onesimus should be set free. Everything in that society was against it. You can imagine the feelings on both sides. It simply didn't happen Society could not run without slaves, so there had to be a price, a cost, a deterrent. And yet here was Paul asking Philemon, forgive Onesimus, possibly even release him. Can you imagine what would happen to society if every prisoner, instead of being punished, was forgiven and released? The land would become lawless, surely, wouldn't it? If you have a society that runs on slavery, and they run away, instead of punishing them as to encourage the others, you let him go? Every runaway slave, every slave would want to run away, wouldn't they? The whole thing would fall to pieces. But you see, this is the challenge the gospel brings to us. If we start with where we are and think it'll never work, we will never change. But if we start with the radical nature of the gospel, the radical nature of the good news, and understand how Christ has released us from the debt that we owed, and then we begin to transfer that on into community, in our relationships, within society, when we truly know what it is to take up our cross, when we truly know what it is to turn the other cheek, when we truly know what it is to be better to give than to receive, then surely, in the power of the Spirit, we've got the possibility of a radical, transforming society, community, that will speak volumes to the world. We're called to be witnesses. Paul knew the arguments. Have you seen Les Miserables? Some of you? The scene where Jean Valjean is hauled back because he's stolen the candelabras from the bishop. What does the bishop do? He says, oh, no, I gave it to her. Here, you forgot to take the rest of the silver. He shows a phenomenal example of grace at work and forgiveness. If you haven't seen it, watch that little bit in itself. It's just magnificent. Paul is asking Philemon to make a similar gesture. He outflanked both Philemon and Onesimus with the gospel message of Jesus, King Jesus the Lord, for whom he, Paul, Philemon, Onesimus, and all others were themselves slaves. We often talk about how God sorts out our problems. And true, he does. And I think he has less problems sorting out our problems than we do with him sorting out our problems. But he's not some sort of divine fixer, ensuring we have a carefree life. Why don't we talk a bit about the challenges which arise specifically because we're Christians? We're no longer living to please ourselves, and there's a cost to that. And we're called to grapple with some things that some people would just prefer brushed under the carpet. It's a tough call, but we're not alone in this, because the Holy Spirit is here to guide and help us. So, as I sort of conclude, I've got a set of questions for us to answer. So the first one that arises out of this passage and what I've talked about, I think, is, what am I? What's my name? Am I useless or am I useful? Am I useful to God and am I useful to others? Since I know that it's about a God-based relationship. Well, I know that to be useful, my heart needs to be changed, because that's not where I start off from. So I have to ask myself the question, can my heart be changed? Well, these three men are evidence that they had a change of heart which affected their behavior and their will. Out of the thief was made a trustworthy man. Out of the slave, a beloved brother. But how? How does that happen? Well, it happens because we have faith in the redeeming power of Christ. This is not just a philosophy. This is a spiritual power that breaks the strongholds that would hold us back. At the cross, the most fundamental change occurs, where I go from death to life, where I go from enemy of God to friend of God. And if that cannot be achieved, is there anything else whose power cannot be broken? What are the things that you struggle with every day? Is the power that they hold over you greater than the power which held you in sin and death before you met Christ? I don't think it is. If Christ could redeem you by his blood from death to life, how much more can he deal with those things that trouble you on a daily basis? Now, sure, it's a process. And you, like me, may fully know that you're not there yet. And there are some things which seem rather intractable. Well, you have seen some things change. Don't lose faith, because the rest is on the way. There's more to follow. And who knows that today isn't the day of breakthrough for you? Let me ask you another question, though. How far am I willing to go in letting that change permeate the whole of my life? Is there a cost too high? A price we won't pay? Paul had to make a hard choice here. Whilst loving the depth of friendship and co-working he'd found to help him in the midst of adversity, he knew that they had to be sacrificed for a greater purpose. Was this emotional burden that he had to carry an unseen part of the marks of Christ that he bore in his body? You see, God doesn't just want useful workers. He wants adoring worshippers. For Philemon and Onesimus, huge demands are being made. But what's really costly for Paul, I think, is not being in prison. He knew that was coming. He chose it, and he walked towards it. And God met him with lots of support all along the way, and they're in prison with this community. But he's having to give up these friends who he leant on so heavily for emotional support and encouragement. For me, there's this bittersweetness in fellowship that shouts so loudly from this passage. So precious to have these relationships, but so hard to giving them up. But it's knowing it's a price to be paid for putting right or wrong, for outworking the lordship of Christ over our lives. In short, I think it's an outworking of the command of Jesus to take up your cross daily and follow me. Submission to God's will is the fruit of adoration. I've asked all those questions about us as individuals, but I have to add, what if we change all those I to we? What if I change the my to our? There's a corporate element to this as well. As a church, are we useful to God? Are we useful to one another? Can the heart of this church be changed? Do we have faith in the redeeming power of Christ to transform us as a community on a daily basis? And just how far are we prepared to go in following the call of Christ upon us as a body? If you're a visitor from another church, I'm sure that you can reflect just as well on these same questions within your own context. So, I'm going to conclude. In these simple messages at the end of the letters, there's a wealth of challenge and encouragement for us. It reminds us, in these words that Tom Wright wrote, the gospel isn't simply about being saved in a purely spiritual way. It's about the lordship of Jesus the King over the real world, over people's real lives, over the difficult decisions that real people face. Brothers and sisters, that's you and me. If the greetings at the beginning and end of letters do nothing else, let's remind ourselves that we are real people facing real challenges to work out our faith together with fear and trembling. I'm going to ask some of the musicians to come up and just play. I just want something very simple. And I'd like us not particularly to sing. I want us to prayerfully reflect on the call of God on our lives with those questions. Now, I'm not going to have a sort of formal end to the meeting. Ali, I hope we'll just minister to us. Sit and just ask the Holy Spirit to point out if there's a thing in all this that particularly speaks to you. Alternatively, Go and take some refreshment and talk to others about what's come out of today for you. Or simply just enjoy the sweetness of fellowship with thankful hearts, being grateful that God calls us into a community of believers who love and care for one another. We may have faults, but we're in it together.